Gladys. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Rachel. Heavenly Father, may my words be pleasing to you, and may our hearts and minds and souls respond to your word in faithfulness. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Christmas is about the doctrine of the incarnation, which is basically God becoming human. And today's text gives us this magnificent description of the doctrine and what it means to us. Look at verses 15 to 16. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, when people read this, or some people read this, they assume, so for instance, the Jehovah's Witness, assume that when it says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, that he was the first one God created. And therefore, not God, or at least a lesser God. But that is not what it says. It says Jesus was the firstborn of or over all of creation. And then it goes on to say that in, or another translation for the Greek, by him all things were created. And if you were there when Paul was first spoke these words, you would have quickly understood this and what he was saying. Why? Because back then, it was culturally understood that the firstborn in any human family inherited everything from the father and thus was considered equal to the father. And therefore, the people back then would have quickly made the connection between Jesus and God the Father. Paul also talks about and says in verse 19 that all the fullness of God dwelled in him. Now, when you think about the incarnation, that Jesus is fully God and therefore equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit, guess what other doctrine pops up? The doctrine of the Trinity. But what is it that you think about when you think of the doctrine of the Trinity? We've all heard of the cloverleaf image, or you may think of it this way. You may think of Jesus as a piece of pie. You have a pie that is divided up before you into three pieces of God stuff. And each piece of the pie represents each God stuff. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit stuff. But then Paul turns around and says, but Paul offers a very different description. He says, all the fullness of God is in Jesus. In other words, all the attributes of God exist in this one Jesus as it does in the Father and the Spirit. It's not just that Jesus is fully God, but also God is fully in Jesus. But then Paul turns around and says something interesting. Though he was God, he was basically dead. God in his fullness, without beginning and all-powerful, became this man who bled, sweated, cried, and died. So what does that mean for you and me? When I was first ordained, I was sent by then Bishop Mason to St. George's, Trenton. I don't know if you've ever been in Trenton before. I was there, sent there as a curate. But the one thing I remembered, and maybe you noticed, was this constant, sweet, sickly smell in the air that was pervasive, and it came from the local lumber processing plant. You couldn't miss it. But with time, I didn't notice it. And my point here, it's amazing how we can filter out the obvious in life. Likewise, that is how people sometimes filter out the obviousness of Christmas so you can come, let's say, to a Christmas service and leave completely unchanged. But if you don't filter out that Jesus was and is God, it will impact your life, and it will impact it in three ways. It will lead to reordering your life, that you'll have to relinquish your life and finally a joy in your life. So let's look at the three in order. First, if you accept Jesus as your God, he will reorder your life. Now it says in verse 18 that everything he might have a supremacy in your life. In other words, Jesus wants to come into your life and blow it up. Now, if he is just a guru, a teacher, or even a miracle worker, there would at least be some limits to the impact he has on your life. But if he is truly God, you can't relate to Jesus and expect everything in your life to be negotiable or for anything to be negotiable. Now, he may change you completely. He might not change all things. But at least at the beginning, if you truly get that he is God, Jesus must have full supremacy in your life. Imagine this, though. Imagine you have this dear friend who's dying of an incurable disease, and you bring him to a doctor, and the doctor says, well, I can cure you. But if I do cure you, you can never eat chocolate again. I know some of you love chocolate. So what do you do? And then, so this happens. And then in your excitement, you brought this friend, you turn to the friend and say, no chocolate. You turn to the friend and the friend says, no chocolate, forget it. I won't accept the cure. What would you say? Well, you're crazy, of course, right? What's my point in my illustration? In all my encounters with people who don't believe in who Jesus is, their rejection of him and in Christianity in general, their rejection always turns on the question, what do I have to give up? People are always, that's what the fundamental issue is for them. It's always concerned about their sense of human freedom. In other words, they say things or think things like, I can't believe in a God who expects me to give up whatever I want to do. That's a hard thing for them to do regarding money, sex life, whatever. But something people don't consider often, if there is a God who is the source of all beauty, truth, and wisdom, and wants to share that with you, how can you so easily say, forget it? Again, the problem is, you can't know the Supreme One if anything else is supreme in your life. And so it's a challenge for us this morning. What is supreme in your life besides Christ? Is it your money? Is it the way you spend your time? The way you spend your time on the internet? An unwillingness to change a bad habit? Whatever. We all have something. And if Jesus is God, he doesn't just come into your life just to smooth out the edges. He's not just a vitamin supplement or your buddy. There's nothing in the middle. For the Christian says, there's no place in my life, Lord, where I say not that. Now, if you accept that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God, he thus will reorder your life. But second, he also wants you to relinquish it. Look at the titles of Jesus. We have image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, fullness of God, and then dead. They represent what? They represent the archetype of a great adventure. And here's how the typical adventure goes. The person usually starts off in safety in a cozy life, but he is then whisked away into peril and danger and away from safety and security. He or she braves all sorts of perils and dangers for some great cause. If you've watched or read The Lord of the Rings, you'll know what I'm talking about. And all adventures are based on the same basic little outline. Well, Jesus is the archetype of all these adventures. And nobody came from a safer, more wonderful place, as did Jesus, from all eternity with his Father and the Spirit. And then no one faced more danger, loneliness, and abandonment and suffering, as did Jesus. So what? Well, it's odd and sad that Christmas has come to be the opposite of what it was meant to be to people. Unfortunately for many people, and even this I'm finding people are not doing anymore, but still, some, Christmas means coziness, Christmas means roasting chestnuts over an open fire, Jack Frost nipping at your nose, Christmas makes you nostalgic for a fireplace, and that we all can snugly sit around and drink eggnog. By the way, I bought into this, just watching the Charlie Brown Christmas and stuff when I was a kid. I really did buy into this. And it's probably why, I'm sure it is why, I was disappointed every Christmas morning when I was a child. Not totally, but to a degree. But the manger of Jesus means the exact opposite when you look at the story. The manger means rejection. It means poverty. It means dirt. It means filth, cold weather, lack of safety. Let's not forget what happened immediately after Jesus' birth, which we celebrate, I'm not sure, the 28th of December, where when Herod killed hundreds of innocent babies in his effort to kill the Christ child. Someone who gets Christmas says, the last thing I want is a nice, comfortable little life, reaching my financial goals, doing whatever I want to do. The person who gets Christmas says, rather, I'm prepared to go on an adventure with you so I can change lives in the world. Is that your understanding of Christmas? Or is it the obvious smell in your town that you no longer notice? Now, if you get Christmas, you'll not just want to do something in your life that is like the adventures of Jesus. It says in verse 18 that Jesus is the head of the body. Well, what does that mean? Jesus is inviting us not into our own adventure, but into his adventure. To enter into the same story. Paul gets that, and that's why he says in Philippians 3:10, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And what's that about? Why did Jesus go on a great quest, suffer and die? To bring peace and reconciliation in your life and in the world. So, do you want to change people's lives? Do you want to bring peace between people and God, between people and each other, between yourself and God? Well, you need to enter into the same adventure. Now, it doesn't mean your adventure is going to be like that of Frodo in The Lord of the Rings, who had to fight these big, bad, horrible orcs. It can be patiently just caring for someone who's not easy to care for. Using your own resources to help someone out. Giving up something or your time so someone else can have it. Going to help someone when it's not a convenient time for you. Or, not for the wrong reasons, but being willing to be embarrassed about your Christian faith with your family or friends who may ridicule you for what you believe in. Someone who gets Christmas, who Jesus is, says, find me a place in the front lines of your adventure, Jesus. Let me join in. Are you out for an adventure? Are you out for just a nice little life? And I hope you haven't come this morning to St. John's just for inspiration, because that's not what the incarnation is about. Nevertheless, I do understand some inspiration is helpful too. You just don't want it heavy. And fortunately, there is inspiration in this text. If Jesus is God, it will lead again to a life of reordering, relinquishing, but also a life of rejoicing and joy. Now, how is it possible that Jesus faced what he faced? How could he face what he faced? Well, Hebrews 12 says this, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross despite its shame and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him until you do not grow weary and lose heart. When Jesus looked at the cross, he said, its suffering and cruelty is nothing compared to the joy it will bring me. Notice here there's no self-pity for Christmas. Why? Because there is again this joy that's set before you that far, far overshadows whatever suffering was set before Jesus and thus set before you in your adventure. And we're encouraged in Mark chapter 10:39, where Jesus says, no one has left house, brothers, children, parents, and feels for me and my gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much and in the age to come eternal life. So yes, in human terms, it can be costly to go on an adventure with Jesus. Again, you may be ridiculed by your family and friends. You might not get noticed when you do a good thing for someone or just plain tired for helping someone who isn't thankful. And yet, Because of the joy the incarnate one ultimately offers me, I'm willing to go on an adventure with this Jesus and even suffer while I'm on it. But what is that joy? What is that joy that we seek and are promised to receive? Well, it's here promised. It's here in today's passage. And it's the whole idea of what Christmas is about. Jesus did all this to what? It says in verse 20, to reconcile himself to all things. Now, before this time, God came as what? He came as fire. He came as lightning. He came as earthquake. He came as a tornado. But now what does he come as? He comes as a baby. And what does that mean? It's quite simple, actually. It means what the joy that Jesus offers you this morning is himself. It's himself. And frankly, I don't know exactly what that means. But I do know this, that it's the same type of joy that a C.S. Lewis, a St. Augustine, and many of the church fathers and all the saints before us sought after. And why did they? You notice in the Bible, our salvation is often associated in the Bible with palms, crowns, white robes, thrones, and that will be splendorous like the sun and the stars. Why? Because Jesus came to glorify you, to delight in you. Yes, we are primarily there to glorify God, but he also has come in the Christ child to glorify you, to delight in you, and shower with you with his splendor. And he's coming to you this morning as the father did with the prodigal son, to put a ring on your finger, to a robe of honor over your shoulders, and to honor you with a feast at his table. So, the question you need to ask yourself, or I hope you'll ask yourself this morning is, does your cozy, safe life bring you such joy? I think you know it doesn't. And therefore, Jesus is inviting you to go on an adventure with him. Don't miss it. It's worth it. The joy that comes with it is definitely worth it.